We invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. Before we read our text and study our text this morning, join me in a word of prayer. Lord, this is your word. We pray that you would help us as we study your word. Help us to rejoice in your word. Help us to be challenged by your word. Help us to be encouraged by your word. Tear us down that we may be built up by your word. Holy Spirit, come and work in our midst. Help us see what your word has to say to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week marked the 80th anniversary of the D-Day invasion against Nazi-occupied France. As a World War II buff, someone who, as I was in high school growing up, World War II fascinated me, particularly D-Day and the Pacific Theater. Don't ask me what the disconnect is there. Pacific Theater and D-Day were the two areas of World War II that particularly intrigued me and interested me. On that day, in total, about 160,000 Allied troops bravely stormed the beaches of Normandy. Over 9,000 soldiers died during the attack. It's a weighty day to consider. As I pondered the significance of D-Day even this past week, as I was watching some of the programming that was on and reading some articles on D-Day, I saw something that one of my friends posted on social media. It was a picture of the D-Day invasion, along with a picture of a scenic beach, and the caption read something like this: "They had their day at the beach, so we could have our day at the beach." Ponder the profoundness of that statement. They had their day at the beach, so we could have our day at the beach. They willingly and voluntarily landed and stormed those beaches, and we get to reap the benefits today. Many of you were born in the 60s and 70s. Think of how different the world you were born into might have looked if the D-Day invasion had not been successful. If it had never happened. If the weather concerns that caused it to be pushed to June 6th had persisted and they had to cancel the D-Day invasion, how would the world that you grew up in have been different? As we look back through history, we realize that the events of the past fundamentally shape the way that we live in the present. The things that have taken place in the past, whether that be personal history, family history, world history, the events of the past fundamentally shape the way that we live in the present. Not only does that apply to the study of history, that applies to Christianity. In our text this morning, John brings something that happened in the past into the present to show the recipients of 1 John and you and I how we are to faithfully follow Jesus. Remember, John is writing to a group of Christians who have been shaken by false teaching that sprung up in their church. John has written to these believers in what we have as 1 John. He's written to them to encourage them, to assure them in their faith, and to address the teaching of the false teachers. Already, in our study up to this point in 1 John, we've seen the battle lines drawn, so to speak. On the one hand, John and the other apostles are rooted in their understanding of sin. They're rooted in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They are rooted in the idea that genuine faith produces good works. All of this aligns with what John and the other apostles learned firsthand from Jesus. We saw back in chapter 1, John is writing not from secondhand knowledge, but from firsthand knowledge. On the other hand, you have the false teachers who, from what we can tell in our text, they minimized the work of Christ. His death wasn't really that significant. His burial and resurrection, not that big a deal. They denied their own sinfulness. They claimed to be representing Christ in the midst of blatant sin and severe doctrinal error. They claimed the banner of Christ wrongfully. Last time we looked at 1 John, we saw that John wanted these believers to understand what it truly means to know God. What does it mean for you and I to know God? We don't just say that we know God, we follow Him, we keep His commandments. And in our text this morning, in 1 John 2:7 through 14, we see this main idea. We see Christ's victory in the past fuels Christians' assurance in Christ now. Christ's victory in the past fuels Christians' assurance in Christ now. And as we consider this theme, we're going to walk through the text and note three movements in John's thought. So that'll be the first point, just walking through the text and noting what John is doing as he writes. Then our second point, we'll notice some of the statements that John makes. Statements of fact, of reality in these believers' lives. And then we'll conclude by looking at the confidence John's original audience would have derived from this text and how that applies to you and I. So first, let's consider the structure. Follow along as I read 1 John 2, 7 through 14. 1 John 2, beginning at verse 7, this is God's word. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So in our text, that the structure of our text is like this. In verses 7 through 8, John talks about a new or an old commandment that he's writing about. I don't know about you, but that seems kind of odd for him to say, I write no new commandment to you in verse 7. And then in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you. Wait a minute, John. Like, what are you doing here? Like, is it an old commandment or is it a new commandment? Because you seem like you're kind of flip-flopping. In what way is what John writes an old commandment? He says, I write no new commandment to you. And the key is to see it's an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The oldness of this commandment is something that is not new to John. John did not invent this commandment. The Old Testament echoes the commands that John just mentioned in the previous verses leading up to this, in 1 John 2:3 through 6. Jesus himself reinforced the importance of loving God and loving others. Listen to these words from Matthew 22, 37 through 40. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus doubles down on what the Old Testament commands, and John is referencing back to these faithful, persevering commands. Okay, so if it's old, then in what way can John say that it's a new commandment in verse 8? Again, look at what comes after the new commandment. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. The newness of the commandment is rooted in two things. First, it was new to John's audience when they believed the gospel and trusted in Christ. It was something that was new to them. Maybe you have had the experience of going and buying a new car, but it's not a new car, it's a new to you car. It was new to John's audience when they believed the gospel and trusted in Christ. As the gospel was shared with them, the command to love God and love others accompanied that, and it was new for them. The second way that this command is a new command is it is new in that Jesus took the commands from the old covenant and brought them into the new covenant to define who is a true disciple of Jesus. This is post-cross, post-resurrection. Jesus, as John is writing this, is not about to die on the cross. He has died on the cross. He's been raised from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father as John writes these words. So it is a new commandment for people under the new covenant. Listen to Jesus' words in John 13. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this," this will be the marker of who follows me. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So it is an old commandment, but it is a new commandment. And John doubles down on this old new commandment in verses 7 through 8. In verses 9 through 11, John talks about the one who is in darkness. This is the third time in this chapter that John has used this expression, the one who says. Look at John, 1 John chapter 2, look back at verse 4. "He who says, I know him." Look to verse 6. "He who says, he abides in him." And then verse 9, "he who says." So three times in this chapter, John puts a anonymous person up to the microphone and says, "Hey, so tell me what you believe." And they say, "I'm in the light, but I hate my brother." And John says, the person who says that is in darkness until now. Each of these expressions, the "he who says," seems to indicate what the false teachers might have claimed. They claimed that, yeah, we are in the light. We have fellowship with God. But there's a dissonance between what they are claiming in terms of fellowshipping with God, abiding in the light, and they hate their brother? Notice what they do not say. In verse 9, it does not say, "he who says that he loves God and hates his brother is in the darkness." These false teachers are not claiming to love God. They're claiming to have fellowship with him. They're claiming to be in the same place as God. Because remember back in John chapter 1, John described God as light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So by them saying that they are in the light, they are claiming proximity to God. We're close to God. We know God. And John says, wait a minute. The telltale sign of someone who knows God and is close to God is missing in your life. To be in the light but not love betrays the fact that they are not truly in the light. Something is not quite adding up. In verses 12 through 14, John then commends and assures the faithful believers. Maybe you noticed as I was reading verses 12 through 14, there's a lot of repetition in verses 12 through 14. I mean, he mentions little children twice. He mentions fathers twice. He mentions young men twice. I mean, is John having a moment like maybe you've had where you are writing a paper or you're writing an email and you copy something and you paste it in the document and then you accidentally repaste it? John, I mean, he didn't have Word. He didn't have an email editor. Is this, what's the purpose of having this twofold, "I write to you, little children, I write to you, little children, I write to you, fathers, I've written to you, fathers, I write to you, strong, I write to you, young men, I've written to you, you young men"? What does he do that for? These verses serve as a transition. Their significance in the structure of verses 12 through 14. This is one of the high points of John's letter. This very rhetorical, very sound writing of John serves as like a clap of thunder over these people as they're hearing this read. They hear the repetition, and John's original audience would have been struck by, whoa, that was important. It's transitional because John is switching from general exhortation. Up to this point, if you look at the language that John uses, he's saying, we, they. But in 12 through 14, he switches to you. Look at verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. It's no, we have overcome the wicked one. They have overcome the wicked one. No, it switches from we and they to you. And John's going to pick up on that as he continues through. So this is a transitional part of John as he switches from we and they to you. And that's going to be important because the verses that come right after this are a command to his audience to not love the world. You don't love the world. And the commands that will follow, the imperatives that will follow, are all going to be you. So verses 12 through 14 are elevated in their significance through their structure, and they're transitional. They go from one train of John's thought to the next part of his thought. So that's the structure of the text. We have this old new commandment that John gives. We have this expounding on what it looks like for this person who claims to be in the light but hates his brother. What's true of him? And then this highlight, as it were, of 1 John to this point as John transitions in his writing. So that's the structure of the text. Consider with me, secondly, the statements in the text. What is John actually saying in these verses? Well, as we noted, in verses 7 through 8, John isn't reinventing the wheel. He's not coming up with stuff. And that's significant because that's what the false teachers are doing. The false teachers are reinventing the wheel. They are coming up with new things. The command to love God supremely and love others is not novel to John. Remember how John begins in 1 John. He saw Jesus live these commandments. He heard Jesus teach on these commands. And he's been practicing them. So these commands to love others and to love God are not new. The believers are called to follow in the apostles' footsteps, to follow in Jesus' footsteps. But it's significant what John says in verse 8. That phrase, which thing is true in him and in you? I don't know about you, but I've read through 1 John a number of times. As I was studying this week, that was the first time I'd seen that phrase, and it just stuck out to me. The significance of what John says in verse 9, or in verse 8, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. What in the world is John saying there? Which thing is true in him? We don't really have a recent him to go back to. What is he saying in him and in you? I think in the him there that he is referring back to Christ. He's referring to the one that you see if you go back to chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself. Verse 3, we know that we know him. Verse 4, he says, I know him, his commandments. Verse 5, his word. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him, just as he walked. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. So think of what John is saying as he says, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. John is saying, I don't just see this new commandment in Jesus, and I'm telling you to do this. I see this new commandment in Jesus and in you. Believers who have been shaken by false teaching that's crept up in the church. Think of what an encouragement that is for John to say to these believers. He's not just like, hey guys, you need to work on this because I don't see this. No, here's this new commandment. It's perfectly demonstrated in Christ, and I don't just see it in him, I see it in you. Notice that John also says here that things are changing for the better. Look again in verse 8. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Think of the theological depth of what John is saying there. The darkness John has in mind here is the realm of sin and rebellion against God. He's not just talking about the state of when he's writing this, like, oh, it's getting dark outside, it's beginning to dawn a little bit and the sun will be up shortly. No, the darkness here is the realm of sin and rebellion against God. And notice against that, the true light. The true light is already shining. Not just light, true light. John uses this reference to refer to Jesus back in John chapter 1, verse 9. He talks about how the true light was coming into the world and the world did not receive him. On what grounds can John make this statement about the darkness passing away and the true light already shining? Notice that these are present tenses, that the darkness is passing away. Currently, as we speak, the darkness is passing away. And currently, as we speak, the true light is already shining. How can John make such a statement? It's because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. But it doesn't stop at the cross. Yes, Jesus offering himself as our sacrifice for sins on the cross is important, but the light isn't shining if Jesus is still in the tomb. John has no grounds to say this thing is true in him and in you without the resurrection. The light isn't shining already if Jesus hasn't ascended to the Father. If he's still walking around on the earth, doing what he did on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, if he's still popping in on the disciples as they're eating meals, if he's still fishing with them on the shores of Galilee, John's not writing these words to these believers. John is able to say that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining because Jesus has died on the cross, he has risen from the dead, he has ascended to victoriously sit at the Father's right hand. Friends, John can confidently say the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining because he saw Jesus die. He saw Jesus raised from the dead. He saw Jesus ascend back to the Father. That's what he says in 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That's the grounds on which John is able to say, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Things are changing for the better. Think of the importance, though, of what John's saying here. Have you trusted in what Jesus did for you? Is it just a mental fact that you have as a category of thinking in your brain? Or is it something that you believe with your heart? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and that he's been raised from the dead and that he is seated at the Father's right hand? Do you believe that? Jesus offers life and liberty to all who will repent of their sin and trust in him. you're here this morning, friend, and you have never trusted in Christ for, as your Savior, I invite you to give Jesus your sin and accept the eternal life that he offers. He offers it as a completed action. He has done those things for you. But notice what else John writes here in verses 9 through 11. He makes a profound statement that we know light and darkness cannot coexist. And just as light and darkness can't coexist, so love for God and hatred of fellow believers cannot coexist. This is a vivid illustration. They don't mingle. Light and dark don't mingle. I remember one time vividly learning this lesson. As a teen, I was sleeping peacefully early in the morning, like most teens do, not really a morning person, just loving the darkness and loving my sleep. My dad came in and turned the lights on in my room. This was like 5:30 in the morning. I can tell you there was no darkness in the room after my dad turned the lights on. Not even under my eyelids. I immediately woke up. Don't you just hate that when somebody comes in and you're enjoying a nap or a sleep and they turn the light on? There's nowhere for you to hide in the darkness. Even going like under the blanket doesn't work because the light penetrates through. Maybe you sit here this morning and you find it hard to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. These verses serve as a warning for you. Be careful. Don't let your love for others wane. Pray and ask God to help you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The light and the dark don't mingle. And those who love their brother, they walk in the light. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him. But notice how in verse 11, John piles on all of this darkness language. It's really a disorienting picture if you consider verse 11. He who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness. And in case that wasn't bad enough, he doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is not just someone who can't see clearly. This is someone who can't see at all. The one who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. Again, the polarity of John is striking. And as John's addressing these claims of the false teachers leave no room to love God or others. And so what ends up happening? They show themselves to be void of love in hating their fellow brothers. They don't abide in the light. They don't love God because they don't love the people of God. The final statement that John makes is verses 12 through 14. And in verses 12 through 14, he carefully and intentionally assures the believers of their salvation. And he does so in a memorable way. The repetition here helps with memorability. You remember things that are repeated. How do I know that? Because I can throw a slogan that shows up on TV all the time, and you can finish the sentence. Like a good neighbor. And you just finish the sentence. Because repetition sticks in your mind. What does this do? I mean, these statements from the text, particularly verses 12 through 14, they give confidence. That's the last point. We see confidence from the text. So we see the structure, we look at the statements, consider the confidence from the text that John's original audience would have received. Remember, he's writing this letter to encourage true believers. And he does that particularly in these verses. Consider some ways that he does that. We already saw in verse 8, which thing is true in him and in you. This is a positive statement of the believer's new life in Christ. He's affirming that the people he's writing to are genuinely saved. Notice the description in verse 10 of the one who loves his brother. He abides in the light. He doesn't, you know, sometimes in the light, sometimes out of the light. He abides in the light. He remains. Against the context of the false teachers who hate their fellow believers, John affirms that true believers abide in the light and do not stumble. That's encouraging. But then verses 12 through 14. Verses 12 through 14 is a little, the structure of this is a little obscured because in the original there are three presents. I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. And then there are three past tense. I have written, I have written, I have written. If you're using another translation other than the New King James, you'll see that structure in your Bible. Why does he do that? Well, notice what he says. I write to you because your sins are forgiven. What an encouraging thing for John, an apostle, to remind these people he's writing to, your sins are presently, right now, forgiven. They have been forgiven. They are forgiven. He writes to them because they've known him who's from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. What an amazing statement for John to affirm that the people he's writing to have known him who is from the beginning. Third, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You've overcome the wicked one? Excuse me, John, do you know what kind of week I had this last week? If there's any word to describe my week, it would definitely not be overcomer. How can John say that? I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. That's a past tense thing. And then notice how he continues in verses 13 and 14. I have written to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Not just him who is from the beginning, the Father he particularly identifies. That means we're no longer outside the family, we're inside the family. He repeats, I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. And then notice how he ends in verse 14. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. Why are they strong? You are strong, and the Word of God abides in you. The Word of God abiding in them is the cause for their strength. They have no strength of their own. This is not a commentary on the physical fitness of the young men at the place that John is writing these things to. It's a commentary on who they are in Christ. You are strong. The Word of God abides in you. And then he repeats, and you have overcome the wicked one. We need to answer the question of who are the little children, the fathers, and the young men? Because there are some glaring omissions in this text. I mean, what about mothers? Young women? Where's the gap between little children and young men? Like, are teenagers excluded? Who are the little children, the fathers, and the young men? Little children is used by John to address the believers in general. And we see that at the beginning of chapter 2. If you flip back to 1 John 2, verse 1, he begins, my little children. He's not writing to the nursery. He's writing to the collective group of believers. We see again in 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him. Again, a reference to the general collective of all of the true believers that John is writing to. So that's the little children. What about the fathers? It could refer to literal fathers. But again, what about mothers? If we look in the New Testament, this term, father, is used to describe older, more mature men of the faith. Those who are seasoned, those who have lived a little bit. those who have been through stages of life. So more than likely, John has in mind here believers who are more mature in their walk with God. They've known God for an extended period of time. They're not rookies. They have strength, yes, but they have wisdom to accompany that strength. Okay, so what about the young men? Again, this could literally refer to young men, but what about young ladies? In light of how John uses little children and fathers, it seems best to view young men as a descriptive term for less mature believers. So what John's doing here is really encouraging because he's getting everybody. But if you don't think you belong in the everybody because you're better than everybody, he includes you. If you feel like you don't belong in the everybody because you just got saved like a week or two ago, he includes you in the everybody. I write to you, little children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. Using these three terms adds rhetorical force to what he's saying to them. All three groups, then, represent the whole of faithful Christians that he's writing to. And he's writing to them because, and notice that there are six, you know, for those six statements of I write to you, each of them is accompanied by a because. Because of what has already taken place in their life. With the exception of the last one, all of these reasons for writing are in light of past events. Your sins are forgiven. You have known him. You have overcome. You have known. You have known him. You have overcome. There's only two that are current. You are strong. The word of God abides in you. The other four are perfect. That is, they denote past actions, past realities that still apply to today. What John's getting at here is not how many of you view math. You view math as like a high school thing. Been there, done that, get that out of the way, put that behind me and get on with life. That's not what John's talking about here. The gospel is not high school math. The gospel is something that impacts you, and you continue using it each day. It impacts you. It remains with you. It keeps working itself out in you. This is extremely encouraging. For John to repeat, your sins are forgiven. You've known him who's from the beginning. You know the Father. You've overcome the wicked one. Verses 12 through 14 serve to summarize John's purpose for writing to encourage the church. He encourages them before he challenges them. In the texts that we'll see in coming weeks and months as we continue working through 1 John, we will see John is going to challenge them. But he doesn't challenge them straight out of the gate. He encourages them. He shepherds them. These things that are written in verses 12 through 14 are not new themes. John's already talked about them. Hey, consider verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. He's talked about that in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This idea of knowing him who is from the beginning, that's what John's described. That was the whole purpose he articulated in chapter 1. I'm writing these things to you because I want you to have fellowship with God. John will say this in 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So he twice talks about how you have overcome the wicked one. He hasn't touched on that quite yet, but he's going to. The reality of what it means to have overcome the wicked one is something that's going to dominate the second half of John's letter here. John's going to build on what it looks like for believers to have overcome the evil one. John says that we have known the Father in verse 13. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. How can we know the Father? Well, in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, he writes these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We have access to the Father. On what basis can John say that we've known the Father? It's through what Christ did on the cross. And then he writes, you're strong because the word of God abides in you. That's what he's just talked about in verses 5 and 6. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So knowing God, being forgiven, overcoming the wicked one, and having the word of God abiding in you, or fellowship with God, they all go back and tie into the death and resurrection of Jesus. Without that, there's no 12 through 14. There's no encouragement. There's no assurance. How does this passage serve to encourage us then, brothers and sisters? In general, Christian, the assurance of your salvation is grounded in the assurance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The assurance of your salvation is grounded in the assurance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Did Christ die? Yes or no? Yes. Did Christ raise from the dead? Yes, he did. Did he ascend to be with the Father? Yes, he did. Are you still one of his children? Yes, you are if you've trusted in him by faith. And that encourages us. That's what it means to trust in Christ. To trust in Christ, you believe that he did those things. Brother and sister, you don't have to live in doubt. You can be assured and confident. Be encouraged that your salvation is secure in Christ. If you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in Christ for salvation, you are secure. But remember that faith does not exist void of works. Remember what Emerson read for us from James chapter 2? Our claim to love God will be validated by our love towards those for whom Christ died. A man says he has faith. Well, show me your faith by your works. What is taking place in your life now that signals a change in who you once were? Christian, what is your disposition towards fellow believers? Is there anyone at this church that you do not love as Christ commands? Well, we need to ask the question, what does it mean to love your brother? Does it mean we need to get flowers for everybody? Do we need to, like, you know, if someone's birthday gets missed, or, you know, if we forget to get someone a Christmas present, is that the kind of love that John's talking about here? No, verse 10 gives us a clue. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. At the very least, what it means to love your brother is this. It means not giving your brother or sister in Christ an enticement to drift away from loving God. Derailing them from loving God supremely, that is not loving them. To put a stumbling block in their way that causes them to trip and fall, that's not loving. Second thing, at the very least, that John means here is looking out for the good of others. When you come to church, are you more concerned with your needs, or are you looking out for the needs of others? We love others through practicing courtesy and kindness. Are you courteous when you come to church? Are you kind towards the people that you sit around, in the phone conversations, the text messages, the emails, the interactions, the visits that you have through the week? Are you demonstrating the kindness and love of Christ towards your fellow brothers and sisters? This week, talk to someone else at church and think, brainstorm ways that you can push each other to be kind and loving towards others at church. There's a practical application. reach out to someone from church this week and brainstorm. Call them on the phone, meet up with them for coffee, go get ice cream, and sit and talk about, hey, how can we encourage one another to show more love, to be more kind towards others at church? Church, it's easy for us to get so wrapped around the axle about what we want. How often do you consider the desires of others? How often do you look out for their interests? Kids, how easy is it for you to be so eager to go get a lollipop after the service that you run right in front of and cut off someone who's walking out of the auditorium? Is that showing courtesy and kindness? How often, adults, do you get disgusted with someone or something at church because you're concerned with what you want? Church, John warns us and exhorts us that we must love one another habitually and intentionally. That means we don't just tolerate one another or find a way not to talk to people we don't like. We must, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Church, we need the Lord to help work that mindset into our mindset. It's already there, yes. As I think through my brothers and sisters out in this church, many of you demonstrate this regularly, intentionally, habitually. But Paul in 1 Thessalonians exhorts the Thessalonian believers to have the love of God in them more and more. So think of ways that you can show kindness and love to one another this week, church. Think about it. Pray about it. Ask God to show you ways where you can do that. May God give us grace to remember that Christ's victory in the past fuels our assurance in Christ now. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have been so gracious and kind and loving towards us. You sent your Son to die on the cross, to be the sacrifice for sin. Help us to be encouraged from this passage as we consider what you have done for us. I pray that if there are any friends here this morning who have not trusted in you for salvation, that you would work in their heart. Help them to come to you for forgiveness of sins. Help them to repent and trust in you for salvation today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.